I bring greetings to you this morning. I do apologize for my voice, and I sincerely hope that you enjoy listening to it more than I do. Came down with this cold and gruff voice yesterday, but I'm thankful I could still speak, and I hope that we can have a good time together in 1 Corinthians. The last time we had a bit of an introduction, and then we also got partway through 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So we'd like to pick up where we left off, maybe just a verse or two before that. And the question that we want to explore today, which is sort of interwoven into these scriptures, Lord willing, we're going to go through the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2. And the question is, wisdom of words or the manifested power of Christ displayed, are they diametrically opposed to each other, or are they like two oars of a boat? Wisdom of words contrasted with the manifested power, supernatural power of Christ, of God displayed. Are those two opposed to each other, or do they work together like two oars on a boat? In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14, which is where we'll begin, Paul continues with his dialogue here with them. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptize any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So there's two noteworthy things here that Paul comments on. First of all, he says, Christ didn't send me to baptize. And then he says, rather to preach the gospel, but not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So first of all, why is Paul saying something like this? Why does Paul explicitly say that Christ did not send him to baptize? Or that he was thankful that he didn't baptize very many people? Did he not understand the commission that Jesus gave in Matthew 28 to apply to him? Like, he came after, so Jesus gave this commission to the apostles that were there before him. Did Paul feel like it didn't apply to him? When Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Did that not apply to Paul? Or what is he saying? Was Paul's message different than Peter's? Remember, when Peter began to preach the gospel in Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said, unto them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, and as many as the Lord our God will call. So it seems like Peter makes this a part of the presentation of the gospel. He says very clearly when he's sharing the good news and he's responding to the question, Peter makes baptism, repentance, and baptism, and receiving the Spirit, all a part of the presentation of the gospel. Did Paul and Peter have a different gospel? Did they have a different message? Or what is Paul saying? I think it's very obvious that Paul and Peter did not have a different gospel. They did not have a different message. I think we need to understand Paul's statement in the context of which he gave it, and not just pick that phrase and run away with it. Obviously, Paul is speaking about this in the context of unity in the church. He's talking about this in the context of not taking sides. He's talking about this in this environment where they were saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. So the point I believe that Paul is making is not to minimize the importance of baptism. That's not the subject here. That's not what he's trying to convey, to minimize the importance insignificance of baptism, but rather to show that whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas that does the baptizing, that that is irrelevant. And what is relevant is that they were all laboring together. They're not one doing his thing over here and another doing his thing over there, but they're laboring together in the kingdom. And one is planting, as he's going to say later on in chapter 3, one is planting, the other is watering, but they're all doing it for a common cause, and they're all laboring together. So later on in Corinthians, Paul is going to introduce the concept of the body of Christ. Now, did you know that I believe, if I'm correct in this, I believe Paul is the only New Testament writer that uses the phrase the body of Christ in relation to the church. And he does that a fair bit in his epistles. Other New Testament writers use different ideas to convey the people of God. But Paul, if I'm not mistaken, is the only one that uses that phrase, the body of Christ, in reference to the church. And you'll see that later on in Corinthians. He's going to get really, really actually get into it when he talks about the gifts being one body. But the point is that the body of Christ is one, but has many members, but each member has different functions, yet they're one. So Paul could easily say that I have not baptized anyone else, but the implication is still that we have. We have baptized everyone else. Just because Paul didn't do it himself doesn't take away in any way the fact that people are being baptized. And so it's not so important who actually did it, because Paul thinks of himself not as an individual, but as a part of a greater whole. We have at times emphasized the individual believer at the expense of the concept that we are many but one. And Paul seems to be hitting home on this idea that what one does, we by extension all do. We will see this later in his letter when Paul talks about communion and sin in the life of believers, that this is not an individual matter. What I do by myself on Monday to Friday does impact the rest of you, because we're not just individuals in our relationship with God, but we're also a part of a whole, and what I do implicates and impacts the rest of you. What one does affects everyone. In verse 17, again, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So just to conclude in that point, that whether it's Apollos baptizing or Cephas or Paul is not relevant. What is relevant is that we are all laboring together in the body of Christ, and what one does impacts the other, and we're not merely individuals in our relationship with God, but we're a part of a whole, and we should think of it in that way. It's not you or your gift or my gift, but it's our gifts together that make up the body of Christ and can truly be impactful in the generation that we live in. And so notice in verse 17, he says, not with wisdom of words. So it seems like he's suggesting that it could be taken as that is a negative thing. Like wisdom of words would be something that you'd want to avoid. He goes on to say in verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So that message that we preach might seem like foolishness to the world and to worldly wisdom, but we who have experienced it know that it is the power of God unto salvation. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? I was thinking about that, and that could be illustrated in a simple thing as a butterfly. You know, you have the most simple things in nature that are so complex that they defy really the explanation and the wisdom of the world in so many ways. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. When men set themselves up as knowing everything and understanding everything and defiance against God, God is a way of making that foolishness in simple things. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, I want to read that in the NLT. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. So God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. But he has used the foolishness of preaching to save those. You know, there's power when we, in the Spirit, in the inspiration of the Spirit, we open our mouth and speak forth the things of God. God has chosen to use that. And you might think, well, what can I do? Or what can I say? Or how is that going to be impactful? Or I just want them to see my life. And, you know, I just want my life to preach to them. And that's good and right. But I just want to remind us, this stood out to me. This actually gripped my heart. When I was praying and reading through this, it's like opening our mouth under the inspiration of God and speaking forth his word. God has chosen that to save people. You know, and it can be, I remember I was a new believer and I was not trained or skilled in this in whatsoever. And it was actually a spontaneous question, but I'm just on a normal Sunday afternoon and I go up to my friend and it's just something about his expression. I said to him, "Do you have peace with God?" That's all I said. And he said yes, and he got all uncomfortable and walked away. And then later, a week or so later, I got this long letter in the mail from him. And he said, you know, and I can't remember how he described it, but he said how that hit him. And he realized when he got honest that he does not have peace with God. And he said, "I want to know how to have peace with God." And I'm like newly saved, and this was so encouraging to me. Like a simple thing of just opening my mouth, a simple question, the Holy Spirit comes and works through that. And that was such a tremendous encouragement to me because I was very shy, I was very introverted, and I just normally didn't do those kind of things. And just to see that by being led by the Spirit, how God could use that in someone's life. And I just want to encourage you with that this morning. It's not in you, it's not in the wisdom of words, like Paul said, but it's in the ability of the Holy Spirit to work through you and I. And the willingness to just take those lips, open them up, and speak. And trust God to speak through you into the lives of those around you can be powerful when submitted to God and trusting in God. He goes on in verse 22, he says, The Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews were constantly doing that. They were religious people. They read the scriptures. And they wanted Jesus to perform this miraculous sign to prove that he is who he was or he said he was. And the Greeks, they wanted an intellectual dialogue. Nothing that the Greeks enjoyed more than just debating, you know, ideas and concepts and just really getting into this. They loved debates. They were thinkers. And so the Greeks wanted that intellectual debate. The Jews wanted some special sign, miraculous sign from heaven. And Paul says, but those who are called, those that God has chosen, those who respond to the gospel, both Jews and Greeks, he says, it really boils down to this. He says, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So notice he doesn't make a distinction between those two. He says, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God working together as a unit to save the world. And I believe that we're going to see that as we continue here, that they're not opposed to each other. It's not like we just say, well, the wisdom of God is not important. Intellectual dialogue is not important. All that's important is that God just come through with supernatural power and miracles and signs and healing. That is really all it's going to take. And I would argue that according to the scriptures, I don't believe that's true. I believe it takes both. That they're not in opposition to each other, but there's a way that they can work together to steer that boat in the direction that we want to go. And we're going to even see that in Paul's method and how he addressed. I mean, Paul was one of the greatest missionaries, in my opinion, that ever lived. And I think we can learn much from watching his methods and seeing how he related to people, in particularly in this question that we're addressing today. Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. In verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why is that? We see that today still. It's often, go evangelizing in the communities around you, and often the people that will give you an ear will sooner be those of a poorer class. They have more time. The homeless people have lots of time. And especially if you buy them a coffee, that you have their ear. In ways that you might not with that CEO of a high-rise apartment in Toronto. It seems like there's something about the wisdom of this world, prestige, self-sufficiency, that blinds men to the gospel. And Paul is saying that, look at yourselves. It's not like there's none of those, but it seems like those of more humble stature have more of an openness to the gospel and to the message of the cross. There's not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. The things that are despised, the things that are despised by men, lightly esteemed by men, God has chosen those very things to exemplify his power and his glory in changing their lives. The base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. For of him and through him, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Notice this in verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So Jesus Christ is all of those things to us. He is our wisdom from God. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. And he is our redemption. And if we have him, we have all of those things. It's not like those things can be separated from Christ himself. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. And when we're in him, we have possession of all those things. In fact, in Colossians 2, he says, speaking of Christ, he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so if you want access to wisdom and knowledge and righteousness and sanctification, you can find that exclusively in Jesus Christ and in your connection to him, in your relationship with him. You don't have to keep You have to go elsewhere to find that, but it's all contained in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, as Peter says. All of those things can be found in Christ. So Paul is reminding them that really the wisdom, not worldly wisdom, but the wisdom that comes from God is contained and found in our relationship with Jesus. In our walk with him, and that the righteousness that we desperately need and the sanctification that we need is all found in that connection that we have with Jesus, his son, and our relationship with him. So it seems like getting back on track a little bit here again, but it seems like Paul, when he talks about coming, the manner and the way he came to the Corinthians, it seems like he changes his approach a little bit from when he was in Athens to when he got to Greece. Athens is just before Greece. He was on the way there. But he had this dialogue with these philosophers in Athens. And you can see, if we go to Acts, we had looked at that previously, but in Acts 17. Now, Paul is in Athens, and he's waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Now, we're not going to take too much time there, but if you know the story, Paul launches into this long debate with them. These are philosophers. These are thinkers, the thinkers of the day. These are people who would spend hours and hours debating and talking about new ideas that had come up. And so Paul was sort of this next new idea. So, hey, let's debate him. Let's engage in an intellectual debate with Paul. And Paul just goes into that. In fact, he even gets so involved in this, he starts quoting their own poets to try to make his point. But then if you go down to verse 32, it says, "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them." So it doesn't seem like he had some mass conversions here. It doesn't seem like it was real fruitful. It doesn't seem like it was really impactful. They just mocked him. When it went from this intellectual debate to like the resurrection of the dead, like this is not possible. This is supernatural. And then they mocked him. And so Paul is like, "When I came to you, I did not come with wisdom of words, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power." So it's almost like Paul is just hot out of Athens and he comes to Greece and it's like, "I'm not going to engage these people with dialogue and debate." I'm surmising and speculating a little bit here. But he says, "I'm coming to you in the demonstration of the Spirit and power." And Paul did many signs and wonders and miraculous miracles among them. And he had great fruit with the Corinthians. Many of them were saved. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech." I mean, he just tried that in Athens and it didn't work so good. Or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So Paul just came to Corinth with that determination. "I'm not going to talk about anything. I'm not going to know anything. I'm not going to go anywhere. I'm just going to talk about Jesus and him crucified, the resurrected Christ. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Paul was not relying on himself. He was relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to work through him. And he says, "In my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, I want to remind us again that it's so important when we read a scripture like this that we once again read it in the context of the larger story of what's happening. The broader discussion that is taking place. Because we could just grab a verse like this and we could run away with it and say, all we're ever going to talk about is Jesus and the resurrection. This is what Paul encouraged. We're not going to talk about anything here but Jesus and the resurrection. And people have sometimes taken verses like this. Let's just talk about Jesus. Let's not get into all these other things. It's just a distraction. Let's just talk about Jesus. And because Paul said we should, or Paul said he did that. Or maybe that's all we should ever focus on as a church is the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel. Let's not get hung up on all the other stuff. And people have ran away with scriptures like this. And I want to encourage us to not just stop here, but think about this in the broader context of what was taking place. The same as we did with baptism. We should not just take this one verse, but we should also consider, in fact, in the very next verse, verse 6, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then in verse 6, he says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. So this is giving us a little bit of a clue that Paul had a specific method for the Corinthians because of where they were. And that was very effective for them. It was, in fact, a whole church was birthed from Paul's preaching. And so it was influential, it was effective. But this should give us a little clue that maybe this is not, first of all, we just saw that it wasn't his method in Athens. But he did address them in this way. And then he goes on to say, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Now, Paul is going to make the case that they're not mature. They weren't able to handle anything more because of where they're, in fact, they were carnal, he said. They were still in milk. And so this is the message they needed in that season in their life. This was the message that was the most impactful for that season in their life. Yet not the wisdom of this world. And he distinguishes clearly between the wisdom of this world and God's wisdom. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. And so I think we can deduct from this that there's a place for the simplicity of the gospel, for the milk of the word. And there's times where we do need to just simply focus on the cross and Jesus. But there's also so much more that God has for us as we mature and grow in the faith. And we should not think it's a good thing to just stay stuck with milk. But we should go on to the deeper things of God as well. And he's going to mention in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people. So he's explaining why his first approach to them was in this particular way. Because I can't speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. And so he's meeting them where they are. And Paul used all the tools in his tool belt in presenting the gospel. He used all the tools available in trying to convince people to believe and follow Christ. And he used different approaches for different people depending on where they were. He had wisdom in that. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, he makes this statement. He says, to the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So Paul is saying, whatever it takes. I want to remove stumbling blocks. I want to get down to the level of where people are, and I want to meet them where they are, because I don't want there to be any stumbling block in them receiving the gospel and hearing, believing. And Paul lived his life that way. We're going to see that again later on when we get into the subject of what he allowed and didn't allow in his life for the sake of the gospel. Paul was a committed missionary and a very wise one, I believe. Paul understood what would have the most impact in bringing them to Christ. And he understood that it was not, in this case, an intellectual approach, but in the demonstration of the power of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, he says, none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, sometimes we just stop there. We just say, what's coming is so wonderful that we haven't seen it. It hasn't even entered our heart, the things that God has prepared for us. And then we move on to other things in note verse 10, where he says, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, or through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Remember, the Spirit is the source of all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The Spirit is the one that opens our understanding into spiritual things that the natural man cannot comprehend or understand. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Now, we have not received the spirit of the world. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words of which men's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So Paul is saying, when we are transformed in the new birth, our spiritual understanding is enlightened. And we have an ability to see spiritual things and see in spiritual realms that otherwise were oblivious to us and that we could not understand. I think many of you could testify that when you got saved, the scripture started opening up to you in ways that you couldn't understand before. There's spiritual insight and enlightenment that comes through our relationship with Christ. That's why, you know, reading the scriptures should always be in the context of prayer and fellowship with God. I love praying the word of God back to God. I love to take the scriptures and just read them back to God as truth, as a prayer. It's powerful because our understanding is being enlightened, and we have an ability to see spiritual truths that we can apply to our life and how God feels about us that we were otherwise blinded to. The wisdom and the intellect of the mind itself fall short of being able to understand and receive the things of God. Now, this does not mean that we need to commit, as someone has said, spiritual or intellectual suicide when we approach the Bible and God. It does not mean that somehow our mind is our enemy and that we need to leave our thinking behind. But rather, we're dipping into spiritual wisdom and understanding and not worldly, carnal wisdom. It must be in spiritual wisdom and not isolated from the manifested supernatural power of God. Those are not enmity. The intellectual mind and study and knowledge are not enemies of spirituality and spirit power. They work together like two oars in a boat, and they help guide and steer us. And we should not see them as opposed to each other, but rather we should see them as both needful and important and relevant in our relationship with God in understanding and growing in the spiritual life. And so study is good. Intellectual study, knowledge, all of these things are wonderful and good in their proper place in spiritual sense. And also we need the manifested supernatural power of God. And we need both of those, not only in our own spiritual growth, but we need both of those in effectively discipling others and sharing the gospel with others. If our relationship with God is merely intellectual, where we simply acknowledged certain truths about God and we've said yes to the right questions, and then we're not going to have a good foundation. And we may very well be in the place where, as Paul said, that our faith is simply in the wisdom of men and not in the power of God. And so if our relationship with God is simply reduced to, I believe that God exists, I believe that God died for me, I believe that he rose again, I believe that he forgave me for my sins, I believe that I've confessed my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me my sins, and I can intellectually acknowledge all of those things, but I've never really had an encounter with God, and there's something missing. And there's something about, and I think we should desire that for our children, is that they would have a personal encounter with God. Not just, yes, at conversion, but not just at conversion. In their ongoing walk, that they have a connection with God. That God reveals himself to them in personal ways. And if you haven't experienced that, I would encourage you to press into that. Because we should all ask ourselves the question, what about my life is supernatural? Or what is it? What about my life is just what I'm doing or not doing? But is there actually evidence of the supernatural in my life? Am I hearing from God? Is God communicating with me? If he's not, then I want to encourage you, there's something wrong. There's something missing. There could be so much more. Maybe you're one who's just learned to relate to God intellectually. And your worship of God is just, doing certain things. And you feel like you've met the obligations. But there's no real connection. God is not speaking to you. God is not giving you revelations. And don't be intimidated by, those words can sound intimidating. I think about that sometimes. And how can you just break it down to something practical and simple? But I hope you understand what I'm saying. I'm not talking about having to be caught up in the third heaven and seeing things unspeakable like Paul did. I mean, if that's your experience, that's wonderful. But I'm just talking about having a relationship with God. You know, where you can connect with God. You can fellowship with God. And God reveals himself to you in different ways and through his word. And maybe you're wrestling through something and you get a word from God. You hear from him. You know, there's something about that that solidifies and strengthens that foundation in our life. And someone can come with a really good sounding argument to try to derail us. But if we can walk away from that, you know, I couldn't figure out how to answer all of those questions. And when that atheist engaged me on the streets, I didn't know how to answer him. I'm not sure what the correct answer is to all of those things. But one thing I know, God is real. God has revealed himself to me. You know, that's what we're talking about. And I'm not throwing away. I think it's a great thing to be able to engage with intellectual people and debate and the things of God. And there's that's wonderful. We're all gifted differently. And some of us, that's our special calling, unique calling, is to engage in more of an intellectual level with unbelievers. And for some unbelievers, that's impactful. Because they have legitimate hang-ups that need an answer, that need to be addressed. We're all different. We're all at different places. And so, once again, not opposed to each other, but both being essential. And we need to grow in our knowledge of God. We need to grow and study. We need to learn how to study the word. Not just skim over it for devotions, you know, little devotional quick shots, you know, shots in the arm, but actually dig into the word and try to understand what is God saying, like not just surface level. All of us need encouragement to do that. We should all be spending hours digging into the word, opening the scripture, memorizing the scripture, becoming very familiar with God's word, learning how to articulate it and share it and speak it with others. All of us should be able to look at a Bible, at a chapter and learn how to study that chapter and get deep with it. Not just your 5-minute little shot in the arm, you know, that gives you that buzz for the day, but just deep students of the scriptures. That's wonderful. That's needful. But we also need to experience God at a relational level. We also need to experience the power of God in our life, the revelation of God, the opening of our eyes. God just comes through. We say, I know that was God. You know, I know that was God. God spoke to me. I can't explain how, but God spoke to me. I was wrestling with this all week. I was troubled by this. And I got alone with God and I prayed and I sought him and I sought him until he heard me, until he answered my cry. Until he whispered into my ear. And I could get up from there and I could say, devil be gone, I heard from God, glory. I mean, you don't have to jump like that, but we're all different in that way too. But woo, you know, you can do that. But you don't have to do that. I hope you understand me. Hear what I'm saying, you know, where God speaks to you. You know, I remember John D. Martin. I went to many Bible schools with John D. Martin, if anyone of you know him, but he's a teacher. And he sometimes, you know, I was in a stage in my life where I just wanted the spiritual stuff, you know, the fire, the glory, the demonstration. And to sit through an hour Bible study was real discipline for me. But I learned to appreciate that. I learned to actually enjoy engaging my mind and disciplining my mind in deep study. of the word. But I remember John Dee would make this statement when he was sharing here. He said, it's always interesting when you go to someone and you say to them, hey, tell me what God is doing in your life. And this person, you know, might get all awkward and say, well, you know, God says if we're faithful, you know, the Bible or this. No, tell me what is God doing in your life? How is God speaking to you? And they have nothing to say. They have nothing to share. There's no real understanding or connection with it. God is working in my life. And I'm not going to fault you if you're in a place where you have a hard time articulating that, and if you're put on the spot, please don't take this further than what I intended, but just as an encouragement that God wants to work in your life this week. God wants to speak to you. God has a word. God has something to say to you. God wants to minister to your spirit this week. God wants you to get alone with him and open your heart to him. And maybe it's in that hour-long Bible study, or maybe it's in that 10 minutes of just quieting your heart and drawing near to him. But God wants to speak to you. He's personal and he's real. And he has so many things he wants to share with you, to encourage you and to build you up. There's things he wants to whisper into your ear. Glory to God. Let's all open our ears up and say, God, what do you want to say to me today? You know, sometimes I've had to remind myself that sometimes in my time with God, and it's so much a one-way conversation. I'm telling God all these things. I'm asking God for all these things. And to just dial down and say, God, I want to hear from you. What do you have to say to me? And I got all these things to say to you. I got all these things to ask you, all these favors to ask. But God, what do you want to say? And sometimes I find it a tremendous discipline to actually dial down my mind, my thoughts, to quiet my heart before him and say, God, I just want to hear from you. I just want to hear a word from you. Maybe it's just in a scripture. Maybe you just read the Bible and you say, that's it. That's what I needed today. Maybe it's in a whisper in your spirit. Maybe it's through a word from someone else. But believe me, God is personal and God wants a relationship with all of us, and he wants to speak into our life and encourage us and build us up. May the Lord bless.